Today's lesson is a very familiar parable, but I wonder if we really appreciate the fullness of what this parable has to say. So let's get right to it. It's in Luke chapter 20, starting at the 9th verse. And you may remember that Jesus has just been talking to the Pharisees. They've been asking him by what authority he does the things that he does. And they demonstrated that they really didn't care about what answer he would give because they had already decided that he didn't have that authority. And so as we go on, in verse 9 it says, Jesus went on to tell the people, notice he's speaking to all the people, not just to the leaders. Jesus went on to tell all the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away on a journey for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never happen." Jesus looked directly at them and said, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but the one on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Now, I said that this is a very familiar parable, but that perhaps it has more to say than what we think. Most of the time, when the church looks at this parable, they smile to themselves and say, "Well, Jesus is really blasting those Pharisees, and he is predicting the end of the Jewish nation." And certainly, within 100 years of Jesus saying this, the Jewish nation as a nation was no more. Jerusalem had been destroyed. And 80 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, the Roman Empire did what they could to remove all mention of Judaism from that part of the world, even renaming cities and the land itself, Palestine, after the ancient tribe of the Philistines, to try to obscure the right that Israel had to the land. And it is true that this is part of what Jesus had to say. And he wasn't the first to say it. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 5, we will see another parable of the vineyard, where Isaiah says, and I'm summarizing what he says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry from the victims. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. So yes, Jesus is telling this parable against the people who would reject him. Of course, we must remember that their rejection was within God's will. And it's because they rejected him that he was offered to us. But there are several signs in the parable that show that this is part of its meaning. Man planted a vineyard, and then he went away on a long journey for a long time. He planted the vineyard through the law of Moses. And then they had the Torah. While they were on their wilderness journey, God himself was with them, and he led them through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But once they settled in the land, he trusted that his word would be enough to keep them straight. And he sent servants, the prophets. And most of the true prophets were treated shamefully. As Jesus himself said early in his ministry, "Blessed are you when people persecute you," because that's what they did to the true prophets. "But woe to you when people praise you," because that's how they treated the false prophets. The harvest that God was looking for from Israel was justice toward others and righteousness within. He was hoping that the nation of Israel would be like a city on a hill, that as righteousness flourished there and as justice prevailed, the world would see it and they would turn and decide that maybe they too could create nations founded on justice and righteousness. But unfortunately, he did not get the harvest he expected. And I say expected, God understood when he did this that he would not get the harvest because he's dealing with human beings, and human beings are sinful. And so in this parable, he is saying that the one that the workers in the vineyard rejected would end up being the most important one of all. And the vineyard itself would be given to others. And that tells us that when Israel rejected Jesus, God turned his attention to the church, and he built the church. So the second meaning of this parable is the way it's addressed to the church. Now, the church collectively is like each of us individually. We like to read the Word of God, and when it comes across condemnation, we love to point that condemnation at others. Just as the church has done with this parable in saying it refers to the Jewish people. Of course, we would never turn away from God the way the Jewish people did. But actually, the Bible tells us that what happened to Israel in the first and second centuries of this time is also going to happen to the church. In the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul, although he's not talking about a vineyard, he talks about an olive tree, describes the future of the present and future of the church in this way. The root of this olive tree is holy, so the branches are holy. But if some of the branches, and by this he means Israel, were broken off so that you, the church, could be grafted in, even though you were a wild olive shoot. And you now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Don't be arrogant toward the branches that were cut away. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. So don't become proud. Instead, you should fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches when they rebelled, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen. Kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted back in. For God has the power to graft them in again. If you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Here is Paul is telling us that eventually the church will do the same as Israel did. They will create their own version of the gospel, corrupting the gospel that God had given them. And they will create their own vision of Jesus Christ, which is totally different from the Jesus who walked on this earth and who died on the cross and who rose from the grave. In his second chapter to his letter to the second letter to the Thessalonians, he says the same thing. He says, you know, a time is coming when someone called the Antichrist will rise up. He's a lawless man who pays homage to no God but himself. But don't think this has happened yet, because it won't happen until the great apostasy takes place. And the New Testament speaks of this time when the true believers will be such a minority that as in the days of Noah and as in the days of Lot, the true believers will be taken away, and what remains being false will be subject to God's wrath. In the meantime, God is preparing his people Israel so that when Jesus appears, at first through the disappearance of his faithful ones, and then through his coming on the Mount of Olives, instead of rejecting him as they did before, they will receive him. So in this way, this parable also speaks of the future of the church. But there is a third meaning behind this parable that I think is most important. The Bible was written in part so that we could know God better. It was also written in part so that we could know ourselves better. And as I alluded to before, the Bible is best used not when it's used to condemn and criticize others, but when it is used to help ourselves to become the people God wants us to be. And that brings us to the third meaning of this parable. And for this meaning, I have two passages I'd like to read to you. The first is from the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter. Returning to the image not of the olive tree, but of the vineyard. Jesus said to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you have been pruned because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, that is the one that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into fire and burned. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. Here we have the image of the vineyard, in a manner of speaking, as the church, but the individual branches is the focus, and the branches are the individual believers. And the question is, what kind of a harvest does God expect of us because we are his people? And are we providing that kind of harvest? The harvest that God is looking for is easy to understand. It's nothing other than the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace within. Patience, kindness, and goodness toward others. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control as we carry out God's will in our lives. So, perhaps we could ask ourselves, what is it that we need to do to assure ourselves that our branch of the vine bears healthy fruit? And to answer this question, I'd like to go to a source that's not often quoted Sunday morning, but it's from the Bible, and therefore it has a message for us. These two verses come from the Song of Solomon. The first verse is this, at the very beginning of the song. The woman who is becoming Solomon's wife says, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keepers of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." And you may be thinking, what in the world does that have to do with today's parable of the vineyard? And the answer is simple, unfortunately. This passage is reminding us that when we devote our time and attention to taking care of the vineyards of others, we end up neglecting our own. What do I mean by that? What I mean is the tendency among Christians, more so than perhaps any other group, to think that they have the right to pass judgment on others. How often does the Scripture tell us, "Do not judge"? And yet how often do we as Christians pass judgment on others? How often do we use the word of God to correct others instead of for its intended purpose of correcting us? I was thinking about this a lot this past week, and I thought, well, maybe this isn't really what Jesus had in mind when he gave this parable. Maybe I'm stretching it a little bit. But then last night, as I was turning off the computer and getting ready for bed, I saw a post on Tammy's Facebook that I should have recognized, and in a way I did. It's from an author that I like very much. It's from C.S. Lewis. And it's from his book, The Screwtape Letters. Now, those of you familiar with Lewis may be familiar with the book, The Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters is a satire. It's written by a demon by the name of Screwtape, who answers to his uncle, who happens to be Satan. And he gets instructions from him. And it's going on the principle that just as each of us have a guardian angel who watches over us, so each of us has a demon assigned to us to keep us from growing in Christ, to keep us from ever even knowing Christ. Well, Wormwood fell down on the job, and the person he was assigned to became a Christian. And now his assignment is to do what he can to keep this new Christian from growing in Christ. And here is a letter that Screwtape, and I had my people mixed up, that Screwtape writes to Wormwood. Wormwood is the personal demon assigned to this man. And so his uncle Screwtape, who is his mentor, sends him this note. "My dear Wormwood, be sure that the patient, that is the person you're trying to keep from growing in Christ, remains completely fixated on politics, arguments, political gossip, and obsessing on the faults of people that they have never met serves as an excellent distraction from advancing in personal virtue, character, and things that the patient can control." Notice what he's saying. You focus all your energy on things you can't do anything about, you're wasting energy that could be better spent on taking care of things within yourself that need attending. "Make sure to keep the patient in a constant state of angst, frustration, and general disdain toward the rest of the human race in order to avoid any kind of charity or inner peace from developing. Ensure that the patient continues to believe that the problem is out there in the broken system rather than recognizing the problem within himself. Keep up the good work." Yes, when we try to attend to the vineyards of others, and I don't mean that we shouldn't care about others and do things for others. I'm speaking specifically of the tendency to think that we, in the words of Jesus, can be so good at removing specks from other people's eyes, and that that's our purpose, to make sure that those around us are perfect. And in the meantime, spending all our energy on that rather than on looking into ourselves. And the other passage from the Song of Solomon, which also gives us guidance, is from the second chapter, in which the woman, the bride, says to Solomon, her husband, "Let us catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyard, for our vineyards are in bloom." Another thing that we can do to ensure that the power of the vine is carried through us, the branches, is to take care of the little things that distract our attention from Jesus Christ. To get wrapped up in a lot of little things that don't matter, or to occupy our time with little things that just expend our energy and our time, and instead attend to the things that are most important. And maybe you're saying, how do we do that? Well, the answer to that is in the rest of today's lesson. Jesus looked directly at the people and said, Have you ever heard this from the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but the one on whom it falls will be crushed. That, by the way, is one of the names of Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected. What does Jesus mean when he speaks of falling on that stone or the stone falling on us? Well, the first thing he means is that everybody will be affected by that stone, one way or another. Either you will fall on it or it will fall on you. What does it mean to fall on the stone if the stone is Jesus? Well, we've seen this happen throughout Jesus' ministry. A leper came up to Jesus and kneeled before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me whole." A man came up to Jesus and knelt before him and said, "Please come and heal my daughter. She's 12 years old and she's dying." Paul says that one day at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To fall on this stone is simply to admit to God that I cannot be the person you want me to be, not in my own strength. I've tried and I've failed. And every time your word confronts me, I realize how far from what you want me to be I am. Please, Lord, as the tax collector prayed, have mercy on me. That's what it means to fall on the stone that is Jesus Christ. To realize that without his mercy and without his grace, we're lost. But with his mercy and with his grace, he can break our lives into pieces and then put the pieces back the way they should be. You know, I love going to the Devitt house and seeing Jerry and Wanda and Marty. For one thing, there's always at least one jigsaw puzzle I can work on. And some of the puzzles they work on are really tricky. You can get a whole section of that puzzle halfway put together and not realize the pieces are in the wrong place. One piece put in the wrong place can really mess you up. The only way of resolving it is to remove the pieces that are improperly placed and the other ones that are placed around them and put the right pieces in. We do this with our lives. We put together our lives the way we think they should be, the only way we know how. But Jesus says, no, those pieces are in the wrong place. Sometimes our love is misguided. Sometimes we think that we're being helpful and we're really not. I remember hearing of a friend of mine who broke his arm, went to the emergency room and they put it in a cast. And after a while, when it was time for the cast to come off, they took an x-ray and they found that it had been healing improperly. They had to re-break it and reset it so that it would heal properly. This is what it means to fall on the stone that is Jesus and be broken to pieces. All of our pride goes out the window. All of our sense of self-satisfaction lies in pieces. And God says, don't hate yourself. Don't be down on yourself. You're a human being. You're in the same boat as everybody else. But I love you. And I died for you so that I can help you put the pieces back together. That's what it means to fall on the rock that is Jesus and be broken in pieces. To admit that we are not the center of the universe. That we are not perfect. We still have a lot of growing to do. What does it mean to say that those on whom the stone falls will be crushed to powder? Well, this is what will happen. To those who remain in this world, acting against the will of God, when the day of judgment comes. The wrath of God, whether it happens to a person who is living at the time of Christ's return, or whether it happens at the great white throne judgment, is a time when those who are resistant to God and who are acting against Him will be crushed to powder and blown away by the wind of God's wrath. So I have a feeling that this parable has a lot to say to me. And I think I need to think about it a little bit more as I go on to the next passage in Luke, which I'm sure will be just as interesting and just as deep. Heavenly Father, I could react in so many ways to today's lesson. I could be proud and point to others and say, well, this one's going to be judged by God, or that one is going to be crushed to powder. Or I can look at myself and I can acknowledge that I am not as loving as I should be. That peace does not reign in my heart, and I'm not someone that people would associate with the word joy. There's a lot of pruning that is yet to be done in this branch. And that could make me sad, and that could make me angry at myself. But that won't help. Instead, I should be looking not at me, but at you. Praising you for your love and thanking you that you never, never, never give up on me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.